Yep. I like speaker systems. They just don't like me.
First time I had to preach the morning and evening sermon at Forest Grove, the sound system, which we have had longer than I've been alive, been on all 20-odd-something years, going strong, quits after the first sermon. Again, I like speaker systems. They don't like me. The first hymn we sang tonight is the theme, as you well know, of the summer series. If you look in the second line, on the second row, second stanza, second row, middle of the page, so middle of the middle, is the theme or the topic of tonight's lesson. More hope in His Word. All of us here have a very special anthology of books. Conveniently bound as one volume. Some are brand new and still have the box to prove it. Others look like they've been wrung through the laundromat and are being held together by tape.
Colored as if a three-year-old had gotten their hands on it and thought it was some strange coloring book. I myself possess Bibles on both ends. Like I said, they don't like me. Just as we take care of this technical difficulty, is it how I'm wearing it? We're going to switch out. Anyway, I will try and speak louder as we do this. I jinxed myself telling you that story. Contained within its pages is an amazing story about our beginnings, our fall. It contains in its pages one of the most accurate ancient histories we have. And it ultimately talks to us and tells us about a Savior's love and our redemption. However, just as fundamental as that story is, just as fundamental as is our belief in God or the teaching on salvation, is our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, presupposing that we are all believers in God, I think I'm safe in going out on that limb. But if I'm not, talk to me afterwards and we can have a good discussion. Presupposing that, next comes how we view Scripture. Because it may surprise us to find out there is more than one way to view the inspiration of Scripture. Now, I'll tell you, the Bible itself and Jesus had a few words to say about that. And there is only one true way to view the inspiration of Scripture, as we'll go into. But it's an important lesson because depending on what view we take or understanding of how Scripture is inspired will affect everything else. It will affect how we view authority. It will affect how we view any one particular teaching. Because there's a big difference between if God only inspired the thoughts versus if God inspired the actual words. So, what does the Bible claim for itself? Many of us here have been the subject of false information. Or a rumor. And we believe something false about an individual. And we may go round and round talking to everybody else first, and then we finally come to the individual, then we get the full story. Or somebody misconstrued your words, and it isn't until they come to you that you can set the record straight. When it comes to the Bible, there are individuals out there who read libraries of books about the Bible, but never pick it up for itself. They have all these ideas about what is contained within it, how it perceives itself, but they've never asked the volume to speak for itself. So what does Scripture claim? First and foremost, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it claims that it is inspired. That claim is abundantly clear. I would quote to you from memory, but you don't want the Brendan Ashby translation. It tends to slice things together and pull things together that don't belong together. So again, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul speaking here says, Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or perfect, equipped for every good work. That word inspired there, and this is really the only time I'll be bringing up Greek in this lesson. That word inspired comes from a word, let me find my notes, called theinostunus. And I know I butchered that. But it's a compound word between theos and philos. Theos, God, and phenos, breath. Literally, the scriptures are of God's breath, or God breathed life into them. They are God-breathed. They are inspired, as what that is saying. So in a literal sense, the Word of God, when we speak words, we're exhaling breath through our words. Our breath and how we fluctuate our tones and everything else develops words. As God is speaking, His breath forms words. And that is what the writer is telling us comprises Scripture. But we can't get a sense really of, or one could argue, we can't get a sense of what type of inspiration is he talking about. I would argue, based on this text, and the text I'm going to show you following, that in order to be a biblical Christian and have a biblical understanding about the inspiration of the Bible, that the Bible teaches a verbal or plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, the words themselves. The order, the syntax was inspired. How do I say this? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Again, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Jesus saying here, he says, "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." If you have the King James, it says, "Not one jot or tittle." That is the Hebrew equivalent or the Greek equivalent of crossing our T's and dotting our I's. So Jesus himself is making a claim here that even the little artistic marks, if you want to call it that, crossing our T's and dotting our I's, that is inspired. Not even the smallest part of the law was going to be left unfulfilled. And we turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is able to make a large theological argument about the inheritance of salvation based on one letter. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writing to the Galatians, he says here, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. He's talking there about, it wasn't, there's going to be multiple paths to salvation, there's not going to be multiple ways in which this was going to come about. There was only going to be one way, one lineage by which the world was going to be saved. He makes that entire argument based on our English equivalent of the letter S. The difference between a single and a plural. And Jesus would reinforce this idea, because Jesus makes an entire argument based on the tense. His entire argument about the resurrection is based upon the tense of Scripture. He says to him there, Mark chapter 12, starting in the 24th verse. He says to him there, Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God? From when they rise from the dead, they are neither given, they are married nor are given in marriage, more like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Think about that. That's a pretty big teaching right there. Teaching about the eternal nature of the soul, teaching about eternal salvation, an eternal home, a resurrection of the body. All that's wrapped up in that section there. And he makes the argument, and it's all based upon I am versus I was. A present tense versus a past tense. If the Word of God was not inspired, could he have made that argument? Could he have taken Scripture as Word if it was not inspired? Another point I want to bring up too is the uniqueness about the Bible and what it claims about who is speaking. We recently got done with a series on Mormonism at Beaverton with the young people. And we illustrate the fact in the Book of Mormon, you have many authors in that book saying, I write according to my understanding. I write of my own accord. Claims saying, this is not divinely inspired. I, as a fallible man, am writing. You will not find that claim in Scripture. Nearly 2,000 instances you can find throughout all Scripture of thus saith the Lord, or a variant thereof. 2,000 instances. All claiming, so speaks God. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're only going to go through three of them. 2 Samuel chapter 23, the first two verses there, it says there, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his words was on my tongue. There David on his deathbed is saying that God spoke through him. I did not write these psalms. I did not write these things on my own accord, but it was God through me. Jeremiah likewise in the 10th chapter in the first verse, he says there, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you. And turn with me to Numbers. I love this because it's Balaam. Those of us familiar with the story know that Balaam was no righteous prophet. But even notice what Balaam is saying here. Numbers chapter 22 and the 18th verse. It says, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God. In verse 38 here. So Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you now, and am I able to say anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. So the argument that some bring up, well, even if they were inspired, writers can change things and mess things up or put their own thoughts in there. Here is a unrighteous prophet saying to Balak, I could not alter what God has told me to say even if I wanted to. Again, read verse 38. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. And Balaam had all the reason to distort and twist. He was offered a mansion full of silver. More wealth than he could have obtained his entire lifetime. College debt gone. That's great for me thinking about that. Car payments gone. New house done. New car done. All you had to do was curse Israel. So I had to do, tweak it a little bit, change the message. He couldn't do it. God was speaking through him, and he could not alter the word of God. Now these are, like I said, a few in a very long and extensive list. And to allude to the Hebrew writer, time would fail us if we were to mention all 2,000 instances. But before we move on to the next point, I want to bring up one scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes here, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. to reemphasize the last point, here we have a New Testament writer telling us, no one that is inspired of God, that prophecy is not up to their own interpretation. They cannot alter it, and they cannot hinder it. It is from God, and it will go out, and it will do its purpose. No man can get in the way of that. But this is not the only thing we can point to for the inspiration of the Scripture. We've seen the claims of the Bible, but there's some things the Bible says that we can verify as well to show it is inspired. Prophecy is proof. Now, this is a forewarning. I am not a mathematician, so I will not attempt to pronounce some of these numbers that I'm about ready to show you. It's interesting, John MacArthur, denominational writer, but reading his book on what reason to believe the Bible. Speaking about prophecy, he said, study all the world religions of the past. Go ahead. Look at them all. And you will find no pinpoint that is specific, accurate, prophecies that came to pass. If you were to look at the Quran, or you look at the prophecies of the Buddha, or Confucianism, or you name any ancient religion, even of that of the pagans and their oracles and their prophetesses, the prophecies that they give are like the mediums of today. They're vague, subjective, and there's no verifiable way to see if they came true. Many of us know they're not televangelists, but they're the mediums that go around the country supposedly able to connect to the dead. It's a pseudoscience what they're doing, because what they're doing is, if you'll notice, if you actually watch one of their programs, they speak very fast, they say a lot of vague things, and then they're just really good at reading people. So based on limited information, they can start pulling out information from the individual. My 7th grade biology teacher did it on our class. He started speaking, he started doing everything, I'm getting a reading. Somebody over here, they have sensing the car white, some sort of vehicle, and then immediately somebody will go, oh, I have a white van. Yes, that's it. It's impressionable language. That is often the case with ancient prophecies. Impressionable language is used to give the person the subjective idea that this prophecy is about me, or this prophecy is going to come true. You will not find that in the Bible whatsoever. There's a lot of prophecies that we can talk about, but specifically I want to look at a few dealing with Jesus. Because this is the astounding part. And this is not a sermon about how Jesus is Messiah, but this part will show that Jesus is Messiah. First of all, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's interesting that Scripture, you're only three chapters in, and already there is the allusion or a prophecy about coming salvation. And it says there in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's very specific, is it not? That's not subjective. It's telling me exactly what's going to happen to the serpent. What's exactly going to happen to Satan. There's going to be division between your seed and her seed. The he that's talking about is going to come from her seed. And you're going to be able to deal a minor blow to him, but he will deal the ultimate blow to you. Now we turn over to Galatians, and chapter 4 and verse 4, and granted, we're not looking at the specific part of the striking and the blow of the major and the minor, but Genesis chapter 3:15 tells us specifically that the promised Messiah was going to be born of a woman, seed of a woman. And I'm sorry to say that, well, that's an easy prophecy to fulfill. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay, let's up the ante. Tribe of Judah. So that limits it not only to the people of Israel out of the whole world, but that limits to a small group of people of the whole people of Israel. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. It says there, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we're told there, the scepter, that is the ruling power of God, will not leave Judah. And all peoples will be called unto him. Speaking about Shiloh. Luke chapter 3, we read the genealogy that Luke provides of Jesus. And mind you, Luke has sort of the inverse of Matthew. But starting in the 23rd verse, it says, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli," and it goes back, and it goes back, and it goes back, and we get to verse 30, "the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph." So Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Again, another prophecy fulfilled just by his birth. This is a little bit different. Pre-existence. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But as to you, Bethlehem, Ephraim, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." John chapter 1. First two verses, or first few verses here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 14, jumping down a bit, talks about the Word. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Speaking of Jesus. After all, it is the Gospel of John about the life and work of Jesus Christ. Then some might say, well, these are still all very vague. Somebody could still fit these. Okay, now we're getting more specific. We have prophecies written centuries before he ever walked into this planet, about how he was going to be portrayed and his blood price was going to be 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11. In verse 12, Zechariah says here, "I said to him, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." So it's actually two prophecies here. The blood price and what was going to happen with the blood money. The blood money was going to be used to buy a potter's field after it was thrown back into the temple. But we're told the price. And in Matthew chapter 26, centuries later, in verse 15, "and said, what will you be willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him." And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Okay, but one might say, well, one could have read that, and that was his asking price. I think we're splitting hairs at this point, but we even have prophecies about Christ would thirst on the cross. Centuries before Roman crucifixion was even known. Arguably centuries before Persian crucifixion was known. Psalm 69. In verse 21, "they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Again, going back to New Testament, John chapter 19 in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things have already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And I read the other accounts too. It tells they mixed gall with wine. Gall was a diluting effect. It was supposed to make you numb. That's why Jesus rejected it. But you have very specific instances about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection, about who was going to be crucified with him. All fulfilled. Isaiah 53 would be, again, time would fail us to look at all the prophecies contained within there. But I want to point out a few things, some interesting stuff. In all, there are over 300 prophecies just alone about Jesus. This is ignoring the prophecies about Cyrus, king of Persia. This is ignoring the prophecies about Tyre. This is ignoring the prophecies about Nineveh. On down the list. It's just ignoring those and looking what is just said about Jesus or the promised Messiah. There's over 300. To fulfill 8 of them, it's a 1 in 10 to the 17th power, and I'm not going to try and read that number. That's a lot of zeros. Now, what are the chances of somebody fulfilling over all 300? And again, like I said before, I'm not going to try and read the number. It's a fraction of a percent chance. That's the number 84 with 123 zeros. That's just the mathematical statistics of one person fulfilling all 300, over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ alone. And if you want, you can try and count. I tried doing my best counting to 123, but I lost count around 98, and I thought I fixed it, but math was not my strong suit. But think about that. I mean, you have a better chance of dying in a plane wreck than you do fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. I have a better chance of getting into Princeton, Yale, or Harvard for graduate studies than I do fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. Compared to anything else. It was a contest between, and I'm using this as an example, so don't take me to task on this. If it's a contest between who has a better chance of winning the lottery or fulfilling 8 prophecies, you have a better chance of winning the lottery. And this goes on and on. But yet, you look at the secular sources, you look at the divine record, you look at the authorship, you look at the life of Christ, the life that he lived, and everything he did fulfill all of these. You can find the fulfillment in these pages. Now, how does prophecy work as a proof? The prophecies found in Scripture are detailed. They're specific and verifiable. They're a way to test that which is written. Because it would make sense that an all-knowing, omnipresent, omnipotent God would be right 100% of the time. If he's not, then, well, he's not one of those characteristics. But just taking these along. 100% success rate. 100% fulfillment rate. And you look at the other prophecies. Again, 100% fulfillment rate. Let's take some modern comparisons. Joseph Smith, late 1800s, prophesied that there was another race of humanoids called moon men. They were 8 feet tall, and they looked like us, just really tall. Late 1800s, that seemed like a good, safe bet that no one would ever find out. Well, thanks to candy, when we land on the moon, no moon men. Jehovah's Witnesses prophesied at the turn of last century, not 2000, but 1900. Four times, to my knowledge, they prophesied at the end of the world. And every time they got close to one of them and it looked like it wasn't going to happen, they had a new revelation and it changed. And it changed and it changed, and then they just got tired of changing the date, so they just dropped the whole thing. You don't find the prophets of God doing that. You don't find the scripture doing that. In fact, God, if God was not 100% accurate, He gave them the ammunition to show that He wasn't faithful or He wasn't true in whatever He said. Deuteronomy 13. He gave them the tests of a prophet, or for that matter, any prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting the first verse. And says there, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he has spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, and listen to his voice, and serve him in clinging. But that a prophet or a dreamer dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil one from among you. And he goes on and on. And he gives them a task. Prophet of God, or a prophecy, will not only be consistent with what has already been revealed, but we read later in Deuteronomy that it will always come true. There's no corrections, there's no postponement, there's no rescheduling of a prophecy. You're not going to get a message from God and say, well, due to heavy rains, we've been rained out. Prophecy fulfillment has been postponed to next Wednesday at 7 o'clock. No. It comes true 100% of the time. But one final point. This is what really got me when I was investigating the claims. And ultimately, this is one of the major things that helped me finally convert, was the fact that I had a volume that had amazing unity. Consider, 66 books, 42 authors, ranging from royalty to servants, from the highly educated or the equivalent of college educated to no education at all. Gospel of Mark is not Mark's gospel. Mark is the stenographer for one of the apostles. Apostle could read, but he could not write. That did not stop the Word of God from being transcribed. That did not stop the inspiration of Scripture. The men who wrote the Bible vary in wide range, and yet not one inconsistency. Not one misquote or gap in the story. That many people, try getting four people to agree on pizza toppings. Try getting 435 to agree on legislation. Sorry, I try not to get political, but... But try and get 42 men, people, of that wide range of backgrounds, different strata of society, try and get them together and have them construct a story that is unified, has an overarching theme, has no holes in the storyline, but is not too similar to each other to show conspiracy that they all got together to say that we're going to say the same thing. You won't be able to do it. Plain and simple. You won't be able to do it. Yet not one inconsistency. Not one gaping hole. And we won't read all this for sake of time. But notice that from the beginning to the New Testament, even to the end, God's teaching about the sanctity of marriage has remained the same. You know, in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is rebuked by God because he almost made the king go into adultery. Well, that standard hadn't changed. Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. After Jesus is done teaching about marriage, divorce, remarriage, the disciples say, if that's the case, it's better for men not to marry. And Jesus said, it's a hard teaching to accept. Consistent. And I throw Hebrews in there because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Hebrew writer tells us, let marriage be held in honor among all. You can jot these down. The teaching about intimate relationships has been the same. That which is condemned in the beginning is condemned throughout. There's no editing. There's no second or third edition of Scripture. God has always been specific about following the details. Not that we're supposed to get like Pharisees and Sadducees, we're picking out the gnat but leaving the fly. But God's concerned about the details. Nadab and Abihu were struck down because they did not offer the correct fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells them not to exceed what is written. And it's interesting, this one, I love this one the most. Because I can't help that there's some sort of divine coincidence in how this is structured. There is three warnings in the Bible not to add or take away from the Scriptures. Consequently, one appears in the Torah, the first five books. One appears in the middle, in the wisdom and histories and the prophets. And one appears right at the end. You can't get out of the Bible without one last warning. Don't change what I gave you. And again, I can't help if there's not some sort of divine coincidence that you have one right at the beginning, right smack dab in the middle, and right at the end. But what's even greater is that from the beginning till the end, there is one amazing story about redemption. One amazing story about a God's infinite love towards His people. That though they went away time after time and they committed adultery on Him in a spiritual sense and they forsook Him so many times, He stood there, willing and able to take them back every single time. David had a man killed in order to make his adultery okay. And we read the Psalm of Repentance that he wrote, Psalm 53, if memory serves me correctly, God takes him back. Man, after all the horrible things we have done to each other, God still saw us somewhat, there was still something in us worthy of redemption. Genesis chapter 3:15 gives us that first glimmer of hope right there after the fall. There would come a day then that they would be restored. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 tells about the suffering servant, how he was crushed for our iniquities and he was pierced for our transgressions. And as we close here, Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Paul speaking here says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, which all of us were, and all of us are who are not in Christ. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and yet while we were sinners, we were contrary to God. Everything that God was, we were the exact opposite. We were sin. Undeserving of mercy, undeserving of love, undeserving of anything, and yet that's what makes it amazing. That us in that state, God would send His own Son to die for us. And He You just go over to the next chapter, continue on the same theme. The question is raised, are we to continue in sin that may grace may abound? American Standard says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And you're left with the question, well, how do I die to sin? It tells you right there. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And he continues on, surely if we have been baptized into his death, we shall too in the likeness be raised up with him. There's something so profound about baptism, my friends, that we're compared to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If you're outside of Christ tonight, why do you delay? We all have to face death, so what's your plan? If you have need to be united with Christ tonight in the waters of baptism, we can assist you. Need prayers of strength, prayers of restoration, whatever you need, please come forward and start receiving the song of invitation.